F2. Number 16B.
And then if we go further to the second triad of the Christ epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, and we begin to see that really God is constantly translating himself in its fullness to us and comes in its fullness to us and abides within us, then the true sense and the logical sense and the understandable sense of rejoicing is natural and is being born. Then it is no more thou shalt rejoice. But then it is something that is being born. You see how I try always to lay stress that these ideas must be born in an ordered way. That ideas may be right, but if we try to put it over as a command, then they never really work as they should. But if they are naturally developed in one's consciousness, then they are what they are. And then they work as what they are. So, in Philippians, Paul shows that really, because what Ephesians has said, that the Christ in its fullness is within ourselves, we have the source of rejoicing. We couldn't rejoice without Ephesians. We wouldn't know why we should rejoice, because only when we see, oh, we can rejoice because the Christ in all its fullness constantly at every moment, at every situation, comes in its fullness to me and abides within me and works in me and wants to work in me. Then we think, well, that's occasion for rejoicing. So, in Philippians, we hear that Christianity sense of that perfectibility which is going on by the Christ. You see, we are still on the common denominator of the Christ in those three epistles. So he tells the Philippians why they are such a crown of rejoicing to him, because he says to them that the work of the Christ was active in them from the first day until now. From the first day until now. Can you see that, so to say, the duration of the Christ working? You see that Philippians, that it is, that we get that sense that the Christ is constantly, constantly, constantly working on us from the first day until now and forever, bringing us always further and further towards perfection. And so he says, being confident in this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. You get that sense of perfectibility, that God which has begun the work doesn't stop, but goes on working within us, working and working and working, and it will perform it. That's the very thing that has begun it, namely God has brought us here. We have seen that it is really God that brought us here, and not our motor car, not our human wish, and nothing like that. It's the idea of God that brought us here. So from the first day on, until the day of Christ, that true idea is going to work and will have that power of perfectibility within each one of us. That which has begun the work, we must also see that is the very same thing which will perform the work. So often you can sense in the practice and with talking to patients that they believe that God is good, that God has begun right, but you don't feel the sense that they have, and that God's good is constantly at work and performs that which is good all the time and forever. That is usually then lacking. You see, they stop at the word. They say, yes, God is good. And then they stop. They don't believe that God has a Christ. If God has a Christ, if God has an ideal, God is always at work with that ideal. Always works out that ideal in every situation. And it is just a matter of letting go of the false consciousness and steadfastly and rejoicefully abiding in the new consciousness that this Christ neither sleeps nor slumbers, but that he is always doing what he himself is, namely to perfect everything on every plane of thought and under every circumstance. He says again, you see, I just pick out these sentences just to give you the tone of the epistle, the pith of the epistle. He says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. See, it's both the will, the word of God, and to do the Christ. What? His good pleasure. That's Christianity, you see. So let's see what that Christ does. You see, in a sentence like this, you get at once again where Christ Christianity. You see, where Christ Christianity signs is just always one ordered sequence, where you never can stop without trying to pull perfection into pieces. So let's see, God is the will, that work is in you both, to will, that's the work, and then to do, that's where we usually stop. Religion says, yes, God wants to do the good. But then we must go on to the Christ and culture that Christ consciousness, where we are so aware that nothing is ever going on in reality but that Christ working out the will of God. So it is also to will and to do, but what? Of his good pleasure. The Christ never works out our good pleasure. See, it never works out what we consider to be good. Never. He never works out our desires. Never. He always works out God's desire, God's Christianity, never our sense of Christianity. It works out his good pleasure. So one can sense at once that to be a Christian is first to be a lamb and to be slaughtered on the altar. Just to lay down all one's own wishes and all one's own desires, and just let that go first and say, no, thy will be done, not mine. So we can see how he realizes that the Christ is that Christ which comes from God, is the beginning of everything, that he performs what is in the purpose of God, that he leads everything towards that perfection of God, and has in itself the power of realization of the aim of God. Yes, well, that's, I think, the tone of Philippians. And I guess you could somehow fathom what it means. So I try to put it in the law and say, when we joyfully abide in our faith in Christ, you see, that's again the C, that steadfastly abiding, that joyfully abiding. If we joyfully abide in our faith in Christ, the Christ works in us as the power of perfectibility. see, there you have now the Christianity sense of the Christ. It's that Christ in his office of Christianity, namely of triumphing over error, of triumphing over all that which is imperfect, and leading men towards perfection. He does that, he shows that way of perfectibility through the word order, because the way of perfectibility naturally is a constructive sense, a sense of building up, and that's always the word. Whenever you have a sense that something is built up in consciousness, then it's the word sense. So he presents it in the word order. And he shows now through the word order what is being perfected. What is being perfected. So in the first subject of mind, he shows that that Christ's fullness, you see, which we had in Ephesians, you see, all the epitomes I tried to put in the same rendering, always showing the Christ fullness, meaning by that what we have gained through Ephesians, the consciousness that the Christ fullness is working in us, that does something in Philippians, namely that it brings us a measure of perfectibility in every way to us. Here in mind, it brings the perfectibility of the ideas of mind. Namely, he tells them that they are being enriched in knowledge. You know, knowledge as an idea of mind. Mind knows. So in that subject, he shows them that which has been at work in them from the first day up until now was mind, that the mind Christ, the Christ of mind in its fullness, just working on them, giving them, as it says, a greater enrichment of knowledge and of understanding and of judgment. Then he goes to the second subject of spirit and shows that Christ fullness is working in them towards a greater sense of perfection in the nature of spirit, namely that Christ fullness in us affects that all circumstances serve for the furtherance of spiritual progress. He shows that Christ's spirit wins always a victory over every adversary circumstance. Can you say that? Adverse circumstance. And that the Christ just leads us on and on, no matter what tries to stand in our way. You see, spirit is always that which leads the progress, which leads the warfare of spirit, by bringing us further in spite of all that which tries to hinder progress, to stand in the way of unfoldment and development. He shows there and tells the Philippians that neither his bonds nor imprisonment, neither envy and strife which he encountered in Rome, neither contention or pretense nor adversaries, that not even death or life in the flesh could arrest the developing sense of the spirit. That nothing in Rome, he was in prison in Rome when he wrote this epistle, that nothing in Rome could hinder him to proclaim the gospel of the Christ. That being imprisoned, having many people around him who just played any dirty trick on him, that many of the Christians of the church there just tried everything to let him down, he said, all that didn't matter. My consciousness, he tells them, my consciousness of the nature of spirit was so full that this Christ spirit was so full that everything which they did against me just was turned round to serve it, and to serve, as it said, the preaching and the spreading of the gospel. You see, that these are latent errors within each one of us. Each one of us says, yes, I could easily do more for this idea if. See, and then comes all the ifs, which says, what keeps me back? What stands in my way? What hinders me? What is against me? All the adverse circumstances. These are coming up. Well, if we see the nature of spirit as the only unfolding power and unfolding order of spirit, then all these things can't stop it. It's just our belief that stops it, not the circumstances. We always blame the circumstances. We always blame our husband or our wife. We blame our neighbors and the church and the business and that and the other. We always blame something, except our belief in it. But what must be overcome, the victory which must be overcome, is that we overcome that latent error within us which accepts that there can be something in the world which stops spiritual evolution within and within the world. We must get the dominion over our belief in it, not over the circumstances. Then he goes to soul, and in soul he shows that Christ's fullness works in us and affects in us always a greater resurrection, a greater sense, a better sense of true identification, exalting us right out of our false sense of identification. He says that we are thereby highly exalted and given a name which is above every name. You see, who is going to give us a true name? Who is going to identify us better and holier and more perfect? We can't wait until our friends do that, or until our husband does it, or our wife does it, or our children does it, or our neighbors do it. The one who has to give us a new name, that we, our consciousness, within our consciousness, if we fill our consciousness through Ephesians with that sense that soul always names us divinely, and see that everything which comes to us is in the way of naming and blessing us divinely, then in Philippians we are joyfully to accept it and joyfully claim it and joyfully stand for it, and give us a name above every name. Try to do that. The whole Bible shows how God tried to give to the people a new name, a higher name. Even through the Old Testament, you always find that. The Old Testament somewhere, God says, I give you a new name, thou shalt be called my people. See, or so often you see, well, do we feel that we are called blessed? Do we feel that we are called God's child, God's son, God's beloved, God's sanctified, God's empowered? Do we feel that? That's what we what happens when we see that. When we see Ephesians, you see, when we see Ephesians, see that nothing really is going on within ourselves but the Christ coming to us in his fullness and staying with us in his fullness. Then really the name we give is to the glorification of this Christ within us, Christ in you, the glory of the world. Then in principle he shows how this Christ fullness is working in us towards a higher sense of perfection of principle, namely giving us a greater sense of spiritual power and protection in an evil world. So often when Paul comes to principle, he shows that. He shows that we can stand in the midst of an evil world, in the midst of a world of theories, dogmas, human beliefs, human opinions, and so on, the counterfeit of principle. Here he says that too, you see, that he is working out his own salvation with fear and trembling. See, again you have that A, B, C, that consciousness of C. You know what I mean with ABC in the chart, you know? A continual sea which is able to rejoice in the midst of fear and trembling. And so he can say, it gives me that certain sense of rejoicing in the midst of a crooked nation. You see, that's the counterfeit of principle. Amidst sorrow, sickness, and danger of death, he says that it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. We had that before. That's where it appears in the text in principle. So you see how that Christ consciousness, if we joyfully abide, really in that sense, that that principle has a Christ, and therefore that the Christ principle in Ephesians comes to us and abides within us, that gives us a joyful sense that the whole world cannot touch us, and that within the whole world of evil and crooked things, we will be preserved and will find our way nearer to self-government and to true government of God. Then he comes to life. He says, in life he shows that that divine life translates itself to the fullness of Christ and affects in us the perfectibility. What sort of perfectibility? It comes to us and gives us a higher and ever higher sense of being able to push forward and onward the way of life. You see, life is always the way of life where we push and go forward to where we go the way of life. Where we not only see that there is a way of life and that we should go the way of life, but the Christ pushes us to actually go the way of life. So it isn't here a question that he says, now Philippians, you just stand on your legs and you just go and go the way of life. He says, no. He says, because I know that there is a Christ, and that Christ expresses and translates the way of life, the divine way of life which exists in reality, translates it in its fullness to each one of us, then each one of us can't help but go the way of life. Then it just can't help but go. That's the solution. You see, that's no more thou shalt and thou shalt not. Then it's always the Christ pushing us to do something in Christianity which we ought to do. And he gives there that sense that if we really begin to see life and to have faith in life, that happens. He shows it in his own experience. He says, as Paul, as Saul, he had everything the opposite of the way of life. He was the best Jews, the best Pharisees, he was the best persecutors of the Christians. He was a model Jew, he was a full-blooded real Jew, inward and outward, corporeal and inwardly, he was a model Jew. And he said, but when I began to see that God is life, that life came in such fullness to me that it made me go the way of life. In spite of everything within me, and of all what I had done, and what was in my human sense of life, in spite of that, it pushed me and I couldn't help but go the way of life and on my missionary journey. Can you see that pull of life which comes to each one through the Christ? Little by little you begin to love that order of the word, Christ, Christianity. At first our thought says, well, God is life. We just have to clear up our thought and say, what is God? God is life. What is life? Life is the way of life, the highway of life, the ordered way of life. All right. But that doesn't do a thing yet. We just see what God is. Then, through our conscious unity with the Christ, with this word, you see, we touch the Christ. And so this fact which we are becoming conscious within us begins to work on us, translates itself to our whole being. And then in Christianity, it drives us to do what is within our being. And then we do it, what we have first seen. He says here, he has that very well-known passage in which he says how that life sense, when it touches us through the Christ, just makes us to be on the go, always on the go, he says. Not as though I had already attained. You see, it's not yet perfect. It's the perfectibility which he presents in Philippians. It's the way to perfection. Not though I had already attained. Either were already perfect, but I follow after. See, here you have your perfectibility of the way of life. I follow after. Well, where did he get it that he does follow after? Where did he get it? Why are there people who don't follow after? What's the difference? They both have two legs and two arms and a head and a nose. He says what makes the difference is that there exists in being the fact that life is a way of life. And when we touch that through our faith in Christ, then it begins to work on us. And it begins to become a power of God within us for salvation. That's how he defines the gospel. Never forget how he defines the gospel in Romans. That's the whole tone of it. So he says, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. You see, he says, he can't apprehend anything except that which first the Christ has apprehended in him. Nobody can ascend to heaven except he has first come down from heaven. Brethren, he says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. And he had to forget quite a lot of things which were behind. He forgetting those things which were behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. You see, life is that which forgets what is past. Life is that which has the eye on the ball, which always looks towards the goal, on towards the ideal, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. See, he not even says that he presses towards the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. What the ideal of God is, most of the Christian scientists know. But what they don't like is to lay down all their life so that the Christ can fully work through them and push them towards that goal of life. Without the slaughter of the lamb on the altar of science, there is no Christ spirit in us. There is no Christ spirit in us. The Christ demands laying down the mortal, and then the Christ translates itself to us. That's why in the textbook, the chapter of Atonement and Eucharist precedes all those wonderful chapters which show the Christ translation, like the sixth chapter of Science, Theology and Medicine. Atonement must go before, and Atonement is a Eucharist. At atonement, we cannot atone without the Eucharist, without laying down the mortal sense of things, without taking up the cross, without being slaughtered, without laying down the counterfeit of mind, the counterfeit of spirit, the counterfeit of soul, the counterfeit of principle and of life, truth and love. That's why that textbook is so ordered. But let's take it ordered. Most people don't like the first chapters in the textbook. Especially not spiritualism. That's why they never get anywhere. That's why they mix up spirit and matter all their life, because they don't like the chapter on spiritualism. So here he shows, you see, how life as the Christ has that sense of pushing us towards the prize, towards the mark for the prize of the high calling. Then he goes to truth and shows in truth how the Christ fullness affects in us a perfectibility of truthfulness within ourselves, a perfectibility of all those ideas of truth, of all those truths within us which make up one truth. And so he says, if you are one really with that one truth and the Christ, and the Christ, then the Lord is at hand. See, then we are the consciousness of God. And in that consciousness of God, he sees that all things which are true are being born to us. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely. You see, he just enumerates the qualities of God.